Sometimes, things that at first glance look good turn out to be bad. And things that look like bad news turn into good things. At least for the plan of God. I mean, the bad things aren't very pleasant to go through, but yet sometimes they're God's ways of getting his program advanced, particularly when his people are not particularly willing to take up the torch and do what they were supposed to do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 8, actually Acts chapter 7. We're going to take a little bit of a running start. This overlaps by about five verses from last week's reading. And I'll do that from time to time because it's sometimes there's not one division between thoughts, but things kind of slide into each other. And this is one of those times. Acts 7, down in verse 55. Talking about the martyrdom of Stephen, which we talked about last week, Stephen's sermon. And we talked about the whole circumstances around his martyrdom and what it meant for the life of the Messianic community. And now in verse 55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he, namely Stephen, gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Yeshua standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Yeshua, receive my spirit. And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Having said this, he fell asleep. Let's continue on to chapter 8. Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, and on that day a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, he would put them in prison. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Right? And I think verse 4 is key, because one of the things, if you don't understand that, that is a puzzle up to this point, is the first chapters of the book of Acts. Every time there was an issue of persecution, every time they stood before the Sanhedrin, God delivered them. Now he didn't. He allowed this great persecution led by Saul, who would become Paul the Apostle, this great persecution to scatter them around, and they scattered around preaching the word, except for the apostles. Apostles were back in Jerusalem. I've made mention of this, but we haven't really gotten to a point to explore it any. I referred to what was going on in Jerusalem as a holy huddle. Okay, the huddle in football, that's when the team gets together and it's a time of fellowship and planning. But there's a time when you have to get out of the huddle and into the game. And they had a wonderful thing going in Jerusalem. They were burying each other up. They were sharing each other property. They were having a grand old time of it. But yet, when you look at their outreach to the community, their evangelism, you kept seeing it being Peter and John, and then in this last chapter, Stephen. Where was everybody else? It doesn't seem like they were doing very much of the evangelism. So here comes this great persecution. Reminds me of God scrambling languages at Babel. That there you had the same sort of situation where God had commanded early mankind to go out and fill the earth. And instead they all had a huddle in one place rather than going out and filling the earth. And here we had a command from Yeshua. Turn me back to Matthew 28. I think this is a this is a worthwhile detour to take. Matthew chapter 28. This is after the resurrection of Yeshua. This is not just the apostles, but this is rather a wider crowd. Down in Matthew 28, down in verse 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Yeshua had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Well, who were the some here? All the apostles had seen him before. It is generally recognized by scholars, and I'm certainly no one to disagree, that this appearance on the mountain was the appearance that is referred to elsewhere in Scripture when Yeshua appeared to more than 500 at one time. Because if he had just stayed with the apostles and the disciples, there was no reason to go to Galilee. He could have done that in Jerusalem. But rather the idea was that he went to Galilee so that he could be with this crowd who could. It was at least 120, and possibly more likely this 500 that was referred to. And some of those were doubtful because they had never seen him before. Verse 18, Yeshua came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore," in other words, Yeshua had the power, he had the right to say that, "and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth." The primary verb in verse 19 is make disciples. It's hard to understand, see it in the English, but in the Greek, the primary verb is to make disciples. And you do that by going, by baptizing, and teaching. That is the mission, not of the apostles, but that's the mission of everybody. That's our mission, that's my mission, that's your mission. That was the mission of each of these thousands of people that were together in the early believing community. You know, nowadays we talk about cat videos and things like that going viral on the internet. Well, how in the world does that happen? It doesn't happen by someone standing up in front of a stadium with 20,000 people in it. It happens by somebody telling somebody, who tells somebody else, who tells somebody else, who tells somebody else. There's that old story told about a man who was told by a king, "Choose for me any reward you'd like." And as a wise man, he said that, "Well, take a chessboard and on the first square put one grain, on the second square two grains, and double it to four grains the next square, and fill up the chessboard." And well, legend has it that the man was beheaded because by the time he got to the last square on the chessboard, you had more grain on it than was the entire production of the entire world at that time. Because when you think about it, you know, and I pardon me for, you know, sinking into geekdom, but when you get to the, if you have just eight steps of that, of it doubling every time, you went from 1 to 256. If you go to from 16 times, you have 65,536 for just 16 steps. And if you go out to 32 steps, it's something like 16 billion, I believe. So it just keeps growing. That exponential growth is how you have these videos on the internet going viral, and everybody in his, you know, 10 million hits for this clever cat video. And what we need is for the gospel to go viral. And the way the gospel goes viral is not by an evangelist coming to town and standing in front of a stadium of 20,000 people, but rather for each and every believer to do what God commanded for us to do, and that is to get out and spread the word. And that means getting out of a holy huddle. Now, this picture that we have of believers collecting together and not going out into all the world, it would be nice if we could say that it ended here. That God taught them a lesson, and everybody said, "We're never going to do that again. are going to go out and do what God told us, but no. The entire pattern of the spread of the gospel has really been that way throughout all the centuries. I actually took a seminar quite a few years back. I don't want to tell you how long. I don't think our son was born yet, or maybe he was just born, so it's been at least 20 years. But it's Perspectives on the World Christian Movement. And I know the book is phone book size. But one good thing about the book is it fills in those missing years. You know, oftentimes we think that we had the apostles and the disciples and the end of the book of Acts, and then we had the Protestant Reformation. In between was pretty much darkness. And that really wasn't true. There was lots of stuff going on in between there. We had the first step. In this book, he splits it into 400-year chunks. The first 400 years was the evangelization of Rome and Roman society. The second stage, the next 400 years, was reaching the barbarians of those days, which was the Celtic society, pretty much, which extended in a band from England and Ireland all the way through to Turkey. It was a great situation, a great civilization that was right above the Roman Empire. As well, they were going forth into, down into other lands, although they really missed the boat on some of it, which is why Muhammad had such an inroad into the Arab and the North African areas, is because the believers hadn't really done their job in getting down there. But after the Celts, the next step was the Vikings, is reaching the Vikings to the north. And he sums it up in this book, and a quote from there, from Perspectives on the World Christian Movement by Ralph Winter on page 148. It says, "Once more, when Christians did not reach out to them, pagan peoples came where they were. And once more, the phenomenal power of Christianity manifested itself. The conquerors became conquered by the faith of their captives. Usually it was the monks sold as slaves, or the Christian girls forced to be their wives and mistresses, which eventually won these savages in the north. In God's eyes, their redemption must have been more important than the harrowing tragedy of this new invasion of barbarian violence and evil, which fell upon God's own people whom he loved. After all, he had not even spared his own son in order to redeem us." So in other words, God's priority is that his program goes forth. And if that takes some difficulty to get us out of the huddle and into the game, so be it. If we are sitting on the couch, not doing what we're supposed to, and God sets the house on fire, it's not because he hates us, it's because God wants us to get out of off the couch and out of the house. He wants us to get into the game, wants us to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. So what in the world can we do in order to fulfill this great commission? Well, first of all, the simple and easy thing that each and every one of us can do is supporting missionaries. You know, we've had people come through here. That's an issue, especially with the Messianic community, because we want to be new and different. We've got to be careful, because, okay, we've got some really important insights. However, there are believers all around who are not in the Messianic movement per se, who are doing great work as far as getting the gospel out to the world. Some of the missionaries have been through here. One couple that has ministered to us when they've been on furlough, the Bugenhagens, they've been serving in Papua New Guinea for over 20 years. Now they've moved on to a different mission field, but they were there for over 20 years. I think closer to over 30 years, translating scripture in order to get it out to that particular country and those particular tribal groups. We should support them. We should support them financially. We should support them by prayer. We should support them by writing to them, which is something I'm not particularly faithful at doing. We should keep them in our hearts and our minds. God may be calling some of us or some people we know to go ourselves. Don't discourage people from going, but work with them. There's great things that are required. I like supporting not just the missionaries, but the people that support them. the people who fly them in and out, the people who support the translation. Some of the people who have been here. One woman who worked with the missionary agency who has been here to talk to us, her job was coming up with the typography, the fonts, and working to come up with alphabets for languages that had never been written so they could write the scripture in it. All kinds of things that can be done in order to help out those who are in all the world. We need to do that. And we can go ourselves maybe into the world, but maybe just into our neighborhoods. Sometimes we can go into all the world without leaving our houses. We can virtually go via the internet, via email, via social networking. Sometimes I speak disparagingly of some of the things that come up on Facebook, but yet, in my Facebook, quote, friends list, I have somebody in Slovakia, I have somebody else in Poland. People all over the world do social networking. We can connect with them. I believe I have somebody there from Israel. I'm not sure about that. I don't remember that one per se. We can reach out to them. We can reach out via comments on blogs and all the rest. Our particular website for the congregation, I can dump a report and see who's been there, and it's visited by people all over the world on a regular basis. Not only English speaking, but Russia, Israel, China. It seems to be popular in China, some things are. So we can reach the world from not leaving our own house. But we have to have a heart to reach the world. Too many times in the Messianic community nowadays, I am seeing people arguing our version of how many angels fit on the head of a pin. I've had seen people just have these raging debates with each other about how to pronounce Yeshua's name or how to, on particular aspects of Jewish living, of halakha, about how to, how to keep kosher and all the rest of it. And I met with at least one other Messianic leader, and both of us agree that the Jewish community is really being ignored oftentimes by the Messianic movement now, as there is that temptation to join together in that holy huddle. And just in a huddle, you're facing inward. You're not facing outward. And so we're tending to huddle together rather than facing outward and getting out into the community and out in the world and doing what God has called us to do, to go out and spread the gospel. The gospel is not a hard thing to spread. I mean, it's hard in some ways because people don't want to hear it. It's amazing because it is a simple message, but it's a simple message that causes sometimes great offense from people. The gospel can be summed up very, very simply, that you are a sinner. You are condemned by a righteous and holy God by the sins that you have committed. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You cannot save yourself. It is impossible. You must renounce yourself and follow Yeshua. And in Him we receive grace and mercy and forgiveness. And the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in our walk with Him. Very simple. Very simple. Usually people choke at the "you are a sinner condemned by God." You can get past that. You're good. Or God's good. God's working a miracle, because most people don't want to admit they're a sinner. They might be going through some rough times, or a victim of their bad upbringing, or needing some understanding, or maybe need to find themselves, or maybe they could do some things a little bit better, but people all in all think they're doing pretty well. I don't think that Adolf Hitler got up in the morning, looked himself in the mirror and said, "You're a rotten person." I don't. I think that he looked himself in the mirror and thought that he was a pretty good guy. That is the depth of depravity and deception that the evil one brings to us, that no matter how awful we are, no matter how terrible things that we're doing, we can think of ourselves as, we're doing pretty good. We're doing pretty good. We're not doing as good as, that other person. Maybe Adolf Hitler got up in the morning and said, "Yeah, I'm doing great. I've done some bad things, but they had to be done, and But not as bad as, say, Attila the Hun. No, he was really rotten. And maybe Attila the Hun woke up in the morning and said that he was a pretty good guy, you know, and so on and so forth. And maybe he found somebody else that he could compare himself with. Everybody can do that. So it is the Holy Spirit that brings us conviction. Some people, it seems to be pretty mild. Other people, I mean, there's that old comic book that now it's getting, you know, fading from popular knowledge, but a comic, Calvin and Hobbes, where Calvin would come home and his tiger would come and tackle him, and you'd see a picture of Calvin just, you know, flying through the air with his socks and shoes and scarf and everything knocked off, and as he impacted and crashed down on a wall. Some people's salvation is like that. It's like being smacked by a tiger so that it knocks your shoes off and you just hit the wall and come hit the floor and just go, what was that? I thought I'm kind of in that category, that, you know, God kind of picks you up and shakes you like a cat with a mouth so that your head is spinning and you find yourself completely different place. But that understanding, that realization that you're a sinner, that's a hard thing to get past, and that's where we usually get the pushback. Usually get the pushback at that point, because people want to say that we're talking about a religion, a way for people to paper over the wall. You know, in our old house, when we tried to sell it, we had a homeless guy come in. I suppose it was a guy, it could have been a woman, come and live in the house because some realtor who showed the place left the door unlocked, and we were already living in our own house. And that person, to heat the house, although there was heat in the house, that person decided to heat the house. They just turned the stove on and leave it, all the burners running. And so thankfully our neighbor noticed something amiss on the house. They noticed a door that wasn't right, and so the realtor went in to show it, and they noticed that something, that there was like a bedding in one room that shouldn't have been there, and asked if we had left it there. So thankfully they called us, and I got into the house and shut the stove off, or had it waited a few more hours, the house would have burnt down, because it was so hot in there that the formica above the stove was charred, and the cabinet, the laminate was starting to peel a little bit. So since I just wanted to get rid of that stupid house, I went in there and I painted over the charred laminate, or the charred material above the stove. It didn't hold. Paint came right back off. And that is like the life of someone who wants to get religious. Underneath, it's charred and corrupted so that you can't just paint it over. But people want to be religious. They want to paint over that corruption. C.S. Lewis, in one of his Narnia books, describes a young man, Eustace, who gets turned into a dragon. And he tries to get off the dragon skin, and he finds out that if he peels the dragon skin, it comes off, but he just could not get it off far enough until Aslan the lion comes and with his claws just tears off that skin to reveal the boy again. We just can't, in our own strength, just scratch off that sin, that corruption. We need a new heart, a new life. And the whole world needs to hear it. The Jew needs to hear it. The Gentile needs to hear it. The Muslim needs to hear it. The Buddhist needs to hear it. The animist needs to hear it. The humanist needs to hear it. The atheist needs to hear it. It's comfortable in the huddle. It's nice, the believers. You don't usually get fussed at too much. Maybe sometimes. We have our flesh too, but you usually don't get cussed out by other believers by telling them about Yeshua. You do when you go out into the world. But that's our command, and our challenge is to find out the best way to do it so that the message goes out in the most effective way. We are not responsible for success, but we are responsible for faithfulness, that we have to figure out a way to get that message out. And that's our challenge in every generation. 100 years ago, the challenge was radio. Radio was just starting to become popular. Our challenge is the internet. 1,000 years ago, the challenge was the Vikings. Tough dudes. Tough dudes. Nobody wanted to deal with them. Our challenge, we've got other people groups we've got to deal with. Got to deal with the whole Muslim world. And we still got to deal with the Jewish world. In the last 2,000 years, the Gentile community of believers has not figured out a good way of dealing with the Jewish community. Stealing their property and burning down their houses was not a good way of dealing with the Jewish community. But even nowadays, the Gentile community doesn't really consider the Jew as part of their evangelistic role, which is something that Messianic communities are uniquely suited to do. So it's a challenge. It is a challenge. But God help us if God has to bring great persecution upon us to force us to do what we were commanded to do. We ought to do that all by ourselves without needing our own version of barbarians to come and shake us from our own composure. Maybe it's our own cities. It's hard to say, but maybe we've got a blind spot. Maybe believers are too comfortable that we've been moving our churches out into the suburbs and having our nice holy huddle, and just when it comes to the city, it's like, not there. Let somebody else deal with those problems. We'll deal with this as we're just letting that all slide down. We really need to be about God's business. He is serious enough about it to let persecution rage upon his people, although I'm sure it pains him to have to do that in order to get us out into the game. He did that with the early Messianic community. He can do it to us. We just need to get out there and do what we're supposed to. We need to be faithful. We need to do what we can. And then we do our part, which is like, we move the grain of sand and God comes along and moves the boulder. That's the way it works. Even in our section today, here we had Saul, terrible scourge upon the early Messianic community. Well, how's God going to deal with them? He's going to make him a believer. Just wait a few chapters. And he's going to be turned from the greatest persecutor of the followers of Yeshua to being one of the cornerstones, the foundations of things that are written and understood about him. It's amazing what God can do. We can do it easy. We do it hard. More fun to do it easy. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, forgive us for having our own version of the holy huddle, for ignoring the greater plan, and instead being concerned only about our own comforts and safety. Grant us wisdom in our particular culture, in our own particular world, that we might effectively utilize all that's available so that we might get your word out to our neighborhoods, our friends, our community, and even across the whole world, that your word might spread like wildfire, and that we might see a great revival in our land and across the world that would mightily glorify your name and raise up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua.